If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it. We're going to be Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you need a Bible, you can grab the front basket Bible there in the seat. And we're going to be on page 556. But let's pray before we get started. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the fact that you are our living hope, that you have defeated death on the cross to give your people new life in Christ. And as we gather this morning, we just ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you'd help us to understand, that you'd help us to hear. We know that apart from your Holy Spirit revealing yourself to us, we can't hear or see or know. And so we ask that you would do that. Help us to love you in light of what we hear this morning. Help us to respond in obedience and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might discipline ourselves to make changes that need to be made in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I never really knew either of my grandparents, or specifically my grandpas. I never met any of my grandparents on my mom's side. They died before I was born. And on my dad's side, my dad's dad, my grandpa on his side, he died when I was young also. I think I was around 4 years old when he passed away. But even still, we lived far from them. So even within those 4 years that I was alive and he was alive, we really didn't see much of each other. And so I've never really had any kind of relationship with a grandfather. But I've always wanted to know and have that kind of relationship with a grandfather. I especially imagine like an old surly man who just killed Nazis kind of guy. That's who I wanted as a granddad. The type that would, you'd come over and he wouldn't even ask what you wanted to drink. He'd just slap a cup of black coffee in front of you. And if you asked for sugar or cream, he'd slap you. I've always wanted that. Because I would imagine that we would sit down, we would drink black coffee, and he would then impart to me all kinds of wisdom that's only gained with age. I've always wanted it, but I never got it. And so Solomon, this morning, he's going to be a good replacement for me and maybe for some of you today. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, is this old, wise man. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that God came to him and said, "What do you want? One thing, I'll give to you anything." And he said, "I want to be the wisest person in the history of all humanity." And God gave him that gift. So he is this incredibly wise and at this stage of life, incredibly old man who has learned a lot from his life. Because of his wisdom, he acquired great wealth. And so with that, he was able to experience anything and everything that we could ever imagine. He's had the resources to do and pursue whatever he wanted under the sun. And from all of his experiences, all of his pursuits, he's gained wisdom, not only from God, but also from experience that he begins to impact for us here in chapter 7. That's the transition that begins to take place in this chapter. In chapter 7, the author begins to string together a number of proverbial wisdom proverbs. That didn't make sense. Wisdom proverbs. And the constant theme throughout Ecclesiastes, if you've been with us so far, is to understand that life is just a vapor. It's a mist, a puff of smoke. It's short. It's mysterious. At times it can be abstract, confusing. And that our length of days is really just out of our control. You cannot control how long or how many years or how many days you have in this life. And the author is communicating that and saying, with that truth in mind, are you living this vapor of a life with wisdom, with the end in mind? So we read this morning that Grandpa Solomon is going to give us 8 wise pieces of advice to enable us to live the way God desires in light of eternity. I'm going to give you those 8 up front so you can take notes inside the little note sheet inside your bulletin or on your journal. But if you miss it, don't worry, we'll come back to it. But number 1, he's going to encourage us to pursue character. Number 2, to learn to lament. Thirdly, he's going to encourage us to welcome rebuke. Number 4, to stand firm. 5, to remain patient. 6, he's going to say that you cannot go forward if you're looking backwards. 7, he's going to say that wisdom and life are lived to honor God is not always realized immediately. And then lastly, number 8, he's going to encourage us to live for the spiritual moments. So first, number 1, he's going to challenge and encourage us to pursue character. Look in verse 1 of chapter 7 here. A good name is better than a precious ointment. And the day of death, the day of birth. So proverbially, he's saying how you present yourself is not as important as the way you actually are. He says a good name is better than smelling good. We know that there's some things that you can do to make yourself more attractive. You can go to the gym. You can put on makeup if you're a female. You can have surgery. There are a number of things that you can do to alter your external appearance to make yourself more attractive to those around you. And Solomon here is saying, who cares how attractive you are externally if when your name comes up, everybody at the table rolls their eyes? So what if instead of you looking the part, you start being the part? And that is why the pursuit of character is so important. It is more wise to put forth the kind of effort that you would typically externally, but internally into your character. So you see all of your friends, your family, maybe even yourself. You put all of the effort, energy, time, resources on who you are externally. And he's saying it's more wise to take that effort and to focus inwardly on your character. How do you do that? You do the right thing each and every time. You understand that your reputation is built over time and yet can be lost at any time. And just like a wall that is built by stacking one brick on top of one brick, on top of one brick, one at a time, so too our reputation is built by doing the right thing one day at a time, one moment at a time, as best we can with what we know. And so Solomon is encouraging us to pursue that type of character. And then he says, just it is better to have a good reputation than it is to smell good. He says the day of death is better than the day of birth. So he says, you know what's better than being born? Dying. And it sounds morbid, but the Bible actually affirms this elsewhere. Philippians 1:21 echoes this truth. Paul says in that verse, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And this may sound really off to you, but it's a reality of life, especially for the Christian. Death is ultimately joyful. So think of it this way. Birth is all about potential. But death for the believer in Jesus is about fulfillment. In that moment of finality, I've got all that Jesus had for me. All that he wanted me to know, all that he wanted me to experience, all that he wanted me to feel and to do, I am full and I've experienced what God has for me, the lot that he has ordained me to have. So God pulls me out of this world. And this is hard for people, I get. Because we think, especially as someone like me saying this, Carney, you're only 34. It would be a tragedy. You have 4 young children, a young wife. That would be horrible if you died today. How could you say that? That it's more of a celebration than the birth of a baby. Well, okay. Do I want to see my daughters get married? Do I want to stand up and walk them down the aisle towards some dumb boy that I know I'm not going to like? Yeah, I do. Do I want to watch my kids have kids and they get to play the role of grandparent? The role where you just pump them full of candy, never get to spank them, and then drop them off at the end of the day? I look forward to that day. Do I want to be 90 years old with Beth on the back of my kid's porch drinking coffee as we suck the financial resources out of them? Absolutely I do. But listen to me. My wife is not mine, and neither are my kids. They belonged to God long before they belonged to me. They are nothing but alone. This life that I am living is nothing but alone. And any other view than that is idolatry. I am not owed 90 years of comfort. I am not owed years of experiences that the world tries to promise me and tell me that I am owed. So maybe we need to shift our thinking a little bit. What if instead of going, oh, he died at such a young age, he was robbed. What if instead we said, look at all that he got to do. All that he got to feel and be and experience and know. The fact that I've been kissed by a wonderful woman. That's my wife, by the way. I've seen the sunrise in Japan, Thailand, Peru, Venezuela, Mexico, Canada, and all across the United States. I've laughed so hard that I've cried before. I've eaten a perfectly good steak. I've had great, deep, meaningful friendships. I've been called daddy, and I've been loved. And on that day, whenever the Lord takes me, I will be home. So many of us view death as our enemy. But if you're a Christian, death no longer has any power or hold on you because Jesus offers eternal life. His death on the cross defeated death for his people. And Solomon, this wise man that's lived deeper than will ever live, says death is better than birth. Because death is the real beginning. It's the real adventure. To die is gain for the Christian. Number two, learn to lament. Look in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay to it heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Learn to lament. Sorrow, grief, pain, frustration, you name it, difficulty, trial, it comes for all of us at some point. And the wise person will surround themselves with godly men and women who will pray, protect, and encourage. But the fool, says here, goes to the house of mirth, to the bar, turns to pornography, and any other place that he can just numb himself because of the pain. He uses mirth, amusement, to numb and cover up the pain that is in the life. And this house of mirth can be so many things for different people. New gadgets, new clothes, sex, empty religion, the gym, television, social media, sports, you name it. And instead of running to Jesus and allowing Jesus to work and heal, instead the fool runs to the house of mirth and pretends that there's no pain at all, and they numb their reality with whatever vice that you want to name. So often we think that vice is like abuse of alcohol, abuse of drugs. But that house of mirth can be everyday things that we all enjoy. But we turn them into things that numb and distract from the reality that we're all in. Our culture tends to run away from death and lament. But life is full of serious moments, and we learn more from death than we learn from birth. Wise men will walk into funerals and not only mourn, but use those moments to look at their own lives and to reflect and to be introspective and to pay attention to where they currently stand with God and life. I get it. The house of feasting is fun. Everybody likes to laugh and enjoy good food, but no one in that moment is thinking deeply about life. No one's pounding cheese dip and thinking, am I okay? Am I all right with God right now? If I were to die today, what would happen? How would this play out? Nobody does that. They're too busy laughing and telling exaggerated stories. But the Bible says the house of mourning is better. That there's a time to think deeply about your life. And worldly wisdom would say not to think about death. To think about everything but death, but godly wisdom says the opposite. Martin Luther has a great quote. He said, invite death into your presence while it is still in the distance. Meaning that it is wise that while death may appear far off, it would be wise to take inventory and think about it. Think about the end. Learn to lament. It's good for your soul. Number three, welcome rebuke. Verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. We are so scared of rebuke. We're so scared of someone disagreeing with us and telling us that we're wrong, that we would rather sit in a chorus of agreement. And our culture itself has victimized disagreement. But the Bible actually says that it's better for us to be rebuked than to just carry on in foolishness and not ever be told. Solomon is saying, of all that I've required, of all that I've built, of all that I've done, what I'm most grateful in my life are the deep, real friends who are not afraid to walk into my throne room and say, there's a problem, Solomon, and it's you. And he gives an illustration to make his point of how foolish it is to have friends who aren't truly friends because they're unwilling to tell you hard things. He says in verse 6, for as a crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So in Solomon's day, in order to heat up food, they would take thorn branches to start a fire. They would catch on fire very quickly, and the thorns would begin to pop and crack, but they would never give off any heat. Thistles provided quick flames, unpleasant noises, and no heat. In other words, they were pointless. It was a show with no depth, and they had no tangible, real value. And that is the equivalent of fools having fools around you. He's saying it is of no benefit to you to surround yourself with foolish people who will just tell you what you want to hear. They might make you feel good for a moment. They might make a flash, a loud noise, but there's no heat. There's no lasting value to it. So what kind of friendships are you forging in your life? When was the last time someone told you you were wrong? We're wrong all the time, and if you haven't been told that in a while, that's an indication of the idiot friends you're keeping. Be wise and brave. Brave enough to surround yourself with people who aren't impressed with you and who love you enough that are willing to tell you the truth. Welcome rebuke. Number four, stand firm. Verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So he's saying that when the weight and pressure is on, when things aren't going well and it becomes difficult, it is those moments where it will become attractive to bail because it's easier in the moment to flee than to stand firm. And what he's saying is, no, stand firm. There are going to be moments in your life where you will be tempted to back off of what the Bible has called you to believe in and to back off of what the Bible has called you to do. Moments where you will be tempted to do either nothing or to do the wrong thing. And he says, when you do that, if you acquiesce to those moments, you damage your heart every time. For the Hebrew culture, the heart represented the soul, the center of your being. And every time you back off, when you don't stand firm on what you know to be true and right, it's a tiny little pill of poison that you take to your heart each time. That there are ramifications beyond the moment of difficulty that can happen. And so the challenge and the encouragement is to stand firm in the midst of difficulty, pain, and oppression when that pressure is on. Number five, remain patient. Verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. So this whole passage has been super practical And Solomon continues to be incredibly practical here. He says, in the moment, don't think only about the moment. That there is an end goal, a purpose, a finish line. And the quickest way to anger is to lose sight of that end goal, that finish, that purpose. And so we need to understand and keep the end goal in mind and your ultimate purpose in life in mind, because if you understand that, then patience will increase and anger will decrease. So, for example, and you can apply this to every area of your life, what is the purpose of your marriage? What is the purpose of being a parent? What is the purpose of that job you hate? What is the purpose of fill in the blank? And I'm sorry if you've never been told this before, but the purpose of those things are not your happiness. Rather, the purpose is your godliness. So, yes, those things can, at times, will make you happy, but they were not ultimately designed to bring you happiness. The whole point of your life as a Christian is to lead people to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, His gospel, and His church. And your marriage, your kids, your job, your wealth, your house, your car, your possessions, your relationships, all the things in your life are for the purpose of your growth in godliness. They are all tools that God is putting and placing in your life and seeing, how are you going to use this for my glory? How are you going to use your marriage, your kids, your job, your car, your house, your money, your time? Thinking of the end and the purpose of your life will help you as you live the middle grind. So when you're in the thick of a relational discord, instead of being in that moment wanting to win the argument or whatever it is, take a step back and think, what is this supposed to accomplish in my life? Could this be that this argument, this frustration, this trial is used and designed and intended by God to grow me? And that my purpose right now is not necessarily to win in the moment, but my purpose is to see how God uses this for the end. So be patient. Act patiently. Respond with patience. Consider the end. Consider the purpose. Not just the current circumstances. Keep God's view in mind, which is your growth in Christ. Number 6. You cannot go forward if you're looking backwards. You cannot go forward if you're looking backwards. Verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Now, he's not saying you can't learn from mistakes in the past. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about those guys who are stuck in the past. A lot of people like to look back and reminisce about the old days. Most often, as people look back and think about the old days, they tend to conclude things were better back then. Think about how experiences and culture and general society were better back then. Maybe television shows were better back then. MacGyver, incredible TV show, an incredible man, a man born outside of time, a forerunner of sorts. Or cars, the muscle cars of the 50s, 60s, 70s, way better than the plastic cars that break that we have today. Or music, how can you even compare Jefferson Starship or Wham with Justin Bieber? You can't. It was better. The old days were better. But were they really? Do we really think they were better, or do we truly see the present as is? Or maybe we have a misconstrued view of the past because of the emotional attachment that we have to it. Maybe some new things are actually better. The modern MacGyver, Jack Bauer, better, stands as a beacon to remind us all of the natural law of humanity, that the young will always destroy the old. Vintage cars were great, but air conditioning is better. Power steering and power windows are better. Newer cars in some ways are better, unless you drive a Prius. So the old days were great, maybe, but they're also not that great. We often sensationalize the good things and forget the bad things. The Bible says that the fool thinks that the old days were the glory days. It's the Uncle Rico who can't let go of their failed high school career. And the reality is, the good old days probably weren't that good. I mean, just be honest. Remember it. What was it like for you back in the day? You were probably broke, struggling to make ends meet, immature, foolish. You hadn't met your spouse. I don't know. Were they really that good? Solomon is making the point here. You need to be looking ahead. You can learn from the past. You can make decisions and adjustments based on the past, but you need to be looking ahead. You can't be dwelling in the past. You can't be living there. Because the reality is, God is working today just as he did back then. God is just as sovereign and good today as he was sovereign and good back then. You can't move forward if you're looking backwards. Number 7. Wisdom and a life lived to honor God, not always realized immediately. Wisdom and a life lived to honor God is not always realized immediately. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. An inheritance, as you might know, is something that is expected at a future date, either shortly before or upon the death of a relative, typically. And Solomon is saying that it's the same with the benefits of wisdom. Wisdom's benefits are not always realized immediately. So we must be patient. If you live your life with the advice of what has been laid out in this passage, and really in the wisdom literature of the Bible, Ecclesiastes as a whole, then you can hope for the benefits of that wisdom in the future. The problem for us is that we want instant gratification. We think, well, okay, the Bible says to do this, 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 and this, and if I do this, this, and this, then I should have this now. That's not how God works. We are a people who are formed over time. And wisdom and its dividends, yes, they may pay down currently in the moment now, but the promise is also for the future. Wisdom is not always realized in the moment. And then lastly, number 8. We do, though, live for the spiritual moment. Live for the spiritual moment. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So when everything's going right in your life, when all the stars are aligned, when there's plenty to eat at the table, plenty to drink, there's good friends everywhere, enjoy it. Because this is God's gift to you. And just the same, when there's very little to nothing to eat, when there's nothing to drink, when there are no friends and you can't find a star in the sky, enjoy it. Because it's God's gift to you. The Bible is clear here in that it says God ordains the day of adversity just as he ordains the day of joy. And that is hard for us to handle because, first, we don't like that. We don't like attributing to God the idea that He would ordain a day of adversity for me. And secondly, because we don't like it, then we've registered it as unbiblical. But the reality is, for some of us, God actively sends sorrow into our lives. And He does it because He loves us. Here's a couple examples that we find elsewhere in the Bible. 2 Corinthians, we see the Apostle Paul, the writer of 13 books of the New Testament, planted tons of churches, this spiritual giant of sorts. For some reason, God goes to Paul and tells him, I'm going to give you an evil spirit to torment you so that you don't become conceited and prideful. And three times Paul pleads with God, can we do this any other way? And each time God says no. The sorrow is a gift from me and it is not going anywhere. My grace will be sufficient for you. Or how about when God shows up to Hosea in the Old Testament? Tells him, I want you to marry a prostitute. And it's going to go bad. She's going to cheat on you constantly. She's going to be unfaithful. She's going to be adulterous, drain you financially, emotionally wreck you and the kids. And each time she leaves you, I want you to go and get her back. So you have these times in the scriptures where sorrow, pain, frustration are actively and with intention given by God as a gift to save His people. And I understand that phrase right there is hard to understand. But it doesn't change the truthfulness of it. Sometimes bad things happen because God initiates them and has a purpose for it. And we won't know why until we get there. Sometimes, yes, there are consequences of our stupid decisions. And that's why bad things happen in your life, and God can redeem that. And sometimes suffering and hardships are just a general product of the fall and our fallen nature as of humanity. But we cannot miss here what is being said. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, know, believe that God has made both of them. And so what Solomon is saying here is whether the day brings joy or the day brings sorrow, God is in control of it, and you are in control of whether or not you can enjoy or find meaning and value within it. So whatever moment you find yourself in, trust and live for God in that moment. Find whatever joy that you can in that moment. Last week I said, how you spend your days is how you will spend your life. And I would add that how you spend your moments are how you spend your days. And how you spend your days is how you spend your life. So what are you doing with the moments and the days that you have been given? In light of your looming death, how are you living in the present moment? Are you living this day, this moment, with the end in mind? Are you pursuing godly character? Have you surrounded yourself with people who love you enough to call you out? Are you keeping your eyes forward and not living in the past, focused on the finish line and on the prize, who is Jesus Christ? If you knew that you were to die tomorrow, how would you live your life today? And wisdom says to never suppose that you won't die tomorrow, so live today in light of that possibility. I was 32 years old when my mom died. It was very unexpected. Literally, I was sitting at my dining room table working on the sermon for that week, and I get a phone call from my dad, and I answer it, and all that comes on from the other side is, it's your mom, she's gone. And then a man who I have never seen show any hint of emotion begins to weep uncontrollably. You are not promised tomorrow. One phone call can alter your life today. Are you living life in light of that reality? Are you living your life knowing full well that you're not promised tomorrow? Well, I'll pursue godly character tomorrow. I'll do the hard thing tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. Live today in light of that reality. Let's pray. God, we know we are not promised tomorrow, but we can thank you for today. Help us to live today without regret and with joy. Help us to live today for you. Help us to live today in such a way that honors your name, that proclaims your truth, both through our actions and through our words, God. Give us the strength that only can come from your Holy Spirit to empower us, to enable us, to gift us, to be able to live lives that are worthy of the calling that you have placed on each one of your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.